This is study number 08, ID 12, 26.
Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. Although we're not starting there, but that's all right, just go there anyway. Over a half a century after Jesus ascended into heaven, 50 years after the church was sent out into the world to proclaim the good news of the risen Savior, the Lord, by His Spirit, moved upon the heart of the last remaining apostle to write the final five books of the New Testament canon. The other 22 books had been finished between 45 and 70 AD. This was written, and John's writings took place between 85 and 95 or so AD. John writes the Gospel of John. He writes these three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Not very creative titles, but he wrote them. And finally, he wrote the book of Revelation, all to add to the New Testament, and then it would really be complete. But some of the New Testament had been done for 40 years. And now these last 10 years would add these last five books. The Apostle John, the one that referred to himself as the one that Jesus loved so often in the Gospels, the one who would lean on the Lord's breast there at the Last Supper and talk to him and hear from him those final words before he would go to the cross, the one who, along with his brother James, used to be called sons of thunder because they were not your mild-mannered guys. They were good at brawl fights, I think. Fiery personalities. They even volunteered to the Lord to call down fire from heaven as if somehow they could do that. And now he is raised up in his old age to speak of the love of God and of the judgment of God and of the end of things and of the return of Christ. When John was released from Patmos, the island where the Emperor Domitian had sent him, John in his old age returned to pastor the large church in Ephesus. And he ministered there in the churches of Asia, but especially in Ephesus, until his death of natural causes near 100 AD. He's the only apostle who died of natural causes, if you can call death natural. His grave in Ephesus had upon it for many years the Basilica of St. John's. And during the reign of Emperor Justinian there in the 500 or 600 AD mark, they had a roof put on in the shape of a cross. It had six domes. It had inscriptions. Justinian wrote on one. His wife Theodora wrote on another. It stayed that way until the 14th century when an earthquake absolutely took out that which was over his tomb. It was the same century that the Turks came and invaded the land. And the Turks took what was left of the basilica and they turned it into a mosque. But that's where John is buried. Of all of the three little letters that John writes here towards the end of your Bible, this one's fairly unique in that it's the only one not written in the form of a letter. You know, most letters, as you read them even in the New Testament, have a salutation or some kind of a greeting at the beginning, have some kind of signing off and, you know, identification with the people at the end. But this is written more like an outline for a sermon, almost as if these were sermon notes translated into the Bible. Not so much a letter as it was just simply, you know, the things that John wanted to communicate. And as an old guy with a heart of love for the Lord, this aged pastor wanted to leave to the flock these things that God wanted them to know. Because of the late dates in which John wrote these books, certainly the audience that he was writing to had changed significantly from the time of the birth of the church. In Ephesus and even throughout Asia Minor, there was a tremendous familiarity with Christianity by this time. The gospel had been heard in every corner of the globe. They had seen and watched and listened, and now were watching Christians be put to death in wholesale numbers. Now these were the believers' children and grandchildren and even great-grandchildren who had not been there to be eyewitnesses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Over 60 years had passed since really the church had been born. And so these are second generation and third generation saints. And believers who didn't possess, oftentimes, unfortunately, the same fire and the same excitement as when Paul here in Ephesus challenged the worshipers of Diana. And the whole city, according to Acts 19, was just in an uproar because God was saving so many and delivering from just the weirdest and the most wicked lives. Gone also as a distant memory for many were the 2 years Paul had spent in Ephesus, the teaching that he had offered at the school of Tyrannus, the fervent kind of zealousness for the Lord that had sprung out of this church and unleashed really the saints to all of the areas throughout Asia Minor. That first generation work. And so you find old John in Ephesus pastoring. The church was still very large. It was still doing many things. It was involved in everything that the community would allow it to be involved with. And it was functioning. But yet in just a little while, you'll get to the book of Revelation and you'll read Jesus there in Revelation 2 saying to the church, the one that John was pastoring at the time, I know your works. And I know your labor and your patience and how you can't bear those that are evil. And I know that you test those who say they're apostles and they're not. You found them out to be liars and you have persevered with patience and you have labored for my name's sake. And you haven't become weary. Boy, pretty good applause from the Lord for a church. Until you get to the word, nevertheless, I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. So the church was still in operation. Still in numbers large, still in influence much. But from God's point of view, the motivation for the church's whole existence had changed, had corrupted over the years. They were now busy, but they weren't necessarily driven by love. And the Lord said to them in correction in that Ephesian letter, or the letter to the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, I want you to remember from where you have fallen. And I want you to turn around or repent and go back and do those first works, or else I'll come quickly and take the lampstand and remove it from its place. You have to repent. You know, the days of the church in Ephesus were numbered. They'd been there, you know, 50 years. But they had started to just go through the routine. I guess you can relate to that in your own life. You know, there was a time when you first got saved that everything was new, that everything was exciting. But at some point, you know, the newness goes away and the reality of life in faith sets in. And hopefully then it becomes the knowledge of God that excites you, not the newness of things, but the knowledge of God. And the church that John stepped into the pastorate, at least for this time, needed very much the fire of the Holy Spirit's work, that first work. When we were in Hawaii a couple of weeks ago, we had a question and answer session with about 400 pastors. And I sat up on the stage with Pastor Chuck and with Bill Stonebreaker and Malcolm Wild from Florida, and somebody asked Chuck, and they said, are you worried about what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel? It's been around 50 years, you know, and how's it doing? And he said, it'll only last if every generation is the first generation, if everyone meets the Lord like the first generation did, else, you know, God will do something new. Old wineskins don't work very well. And that's, I think, what John was facing, you know. A couple of generations had gone by. There was tremendous pressure. But there wasn't the fire. But interestingly enough, the fire hadn't gone out of old John. And in his 90s, you know, he talks about his relationship with the Lord, not only in the present tense, but with great enthusiasm, you know, that he just wouldn't, he couldn't put the fire out if he tried. Now more than ever, he writes with great zeal about the facts of faith in Christ, about the sureness of God's work, about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he wants to do in the lives of those that walk with him. And John was raised up at this time in such an old age, if you will, by the Lord to speak to the next generation and warn them about the complacency that they had fallen into as a society and about the false teachers that were, you know, and he saw them as the greatest enemy to the church. It was drawing people away from God. Persecution was great. You know, it was going to continue until the 300s ADs, until Constantine stepped up and at least stopped the murders. He polluted the church in worse ways, but for now it was just death. But at the same time, what hindered the cause of Christ wasn't the persecution. That it seemed to only refine the church, always does. It just keeps people away that play around, you know, because the price is too great. But the false teachers were dangerous. And Paul had said to the Ephesian church, you might remember back in Acts chapter 20 when he leaves, or when he left for his what he thought would be the last time. He was going to go on trial in Jerusalem. He'd be arrested. But he said, I know that after my departing, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also among yourselves, men are going to arise and seek to draw men after themselves, speaking perverse things. Paul, you know, prophetically said, there's danger awaiting the church. And now in John's day, they are seeing it. And the danger was not persecution from without, but it was seduction from within. That's usually the biggest problem for any of us. It isn't the pressure to walk with God. That just steals your determination. It is that, you know, Christianity was in danger of being destroyed, if you will. Not in danger of being destroyed, but being changed. The message of the gospel, the purpose for our walk with God. That's what the attack was upon. And so here comes the old, you know, John. And I know that so often, you know, there's this argument in the church about being culturally relevant and staying up to date. And I appreciate that. We certainly should be able to reach every culture and every age group. But I find it very interesting that God chooses a 90-year-old guy to go after a new generation. A guy that most people would go, well, he's 90, what does he know? And the truth is, he knew most everything, you know, that we needed to. And he would be almost 100 by the time he was done, and yet he would be the one that would reach his generation for Christ. He would be the last addition to your Bibles. These are God's last words for that next generation. And, you know, that's how God works. The popular philosophy of John's day and of the Roman Empire, for that matter, was something called Gnosticism with a G. Silent G, but Gnosticism nonetheless. And it was often taught, unfortunately, by those who were in the church. John will write in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us, but they went out from us so that they could be made known or be made evident that they no longer belonged or ever did really belong to us. These were folks that had come out of the church. And Gnosticism would take many forms, but the basic principle of Gnosticism was that they believed that essentially all material things were evil and only the spirit was good. So they despised the body, and they really taught a belief system, if you will, that man was basically a good seed in dirty soil, or what you dwelt in was rotten, but you were good. Now, it does sound a great deal like the modern liberal view today that in all men there is a basic goodness that just needs to be nourished and developed rather than what the Bible teaches, that all men are liars and we've all sinned and we need a Savior. There is no good. In me dwells no good thing. But that wasn't the Gnostic position. They taught how to, you know, cause the seed of good within us to grow while trying to rid yourselves of the evil of the physical body in which for now you dwelt. And the Gnostics really took two roads in their approach to life. There were the Stoics, and the Stoic was someone that, you know, believed as Zeno did, who was the first Stoic, at least in a teacher sense. Pantheists, who believed in a lot of different gods, but they held that wise men could free themselves from passion and be unmoved by grief or joy just through stoicism. That's where the word comes from. You know, you just kind of stiff upper lip and you don't give it over to yourself. You have these, you know, very much self-observed, rigid rules of discipline, and that's the way you overcome. The other side of the coin were the folks called the Epicureans. And they took their name from Epicurus, a guy that was, at least in those days, teaching in Athens. And they accepted the Greek gods of Mount Olympus, but they considered that pleasure rather than truth should be the pursuit of life. And their reasoning was very simple. Look, the body's going to die anyway, so let it have what it wants. Why be in conflict all the time? If it wants it, give it to it. If it wants some more, give it some more. And eventually, you know, you're dead and that's gone, and then you'll just have life. See, it'll be the easy way to give through life. Just satisfy the lusts so they don't bother you. And when you die, there'll be no consequences anyway. You'll be out. So you either, if you were a Gnostic, a Stoic, or headed in that direction, some form of Stoicism, or you were an Epicurean. You might remember that in chapter 17 of Acts, as Paul came up to Mars Hill in Athens, that verse 18 begins with the words, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers met Paul. I mean, they were the two branches of false doctrine that permeated the culture and in which the church had to exist. They wanted to know what this babbler wanted to say. And you can read, you know, that, you know, they said to him, you seem to proclaim some foreign god, literally a god that we've never heard of, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they brought him up to the Areopagus, to the open marketplace, and they say, you know, what are you talking about? These are strange things. You know, we like to know these things. And then Luke writes, all of these Athenians, all these Epicureans and Stoics, they lived for nothing else than to hear and tell new things. But that was their persuasion. By far the worst implication of Gnosticism was the attack upon the gospel, as you might imagine. They denied the divinity of Jesus by saying God would never unite himself with an evil body, so the Lord could not have come in the flesh. And these docetic Gnostics, docetism is a word that comes from the Greek word meaning to seem, because they said it only appeared Jesus had a body, but it wasn't real. And they had stories, and you can find them in history, you know, of saying the Lord, wherever he walked, never left a footprint. Ooh, he wasn't real. He just seemed to be there. You got to work hard at false doctrine. Other Gnostics followed the subtler teaching of a guy named Cerinthus, who declared that Jesus was both a human and he was divine, but there was a human Jesus and a divine Jesus, and the divinity of Jesus came upon him at his baptism, departed from him prior to the cross, and quoting the Gospel of Peter, spurious book at the time even, they said Jesus on the cross cried out, my power, why have you forsaken me? So that became a linchpin almost for the false movements. John and Cerinthus were sworn enemies because this fellow Cerinthus mixed a lot of Christianity with heresy, and then, you know, it left a great many people confused. When Irenaeus, the early church father, came along, he quoted Polycarp, who was his pastor, but Polycarp was also a pupil of John's, and he would eventually actually take over the church in Ephesus. But he writes of an encounter that John had with this fellow Cerinthus in a bathhouse in Ephesus. It's in a book called Ecclesiastical History, chapter 4, I think, verse 16, or chapter 4, I believe. But John, in seeing this guy sitting in a bathhouse, just stopped and said, we should run lest the bathhouse fall over, because the enemy of the truth is within. I mean, they just didn't get along, as you would suspect. And John, you know, had to take this on full blast. Gnosticism was rampant in 100 AD. And I don't doubt that God sent John to speak of it in this epistle, because there are so many things that directly speak to that false doctrine found here. So he writes a letter of proofs. He writes a letter about the validity of Christianity. Who's the true believer? What must he believe? And I think for us, you know, it's vital today as well. So many cults redefining the Bible and what we need and what we should believe, and so many sects setting aside for their own musings and worse. And so here's the old-timer John. You know, he survived it all so that he might write to the saints to stand fast in the Lord. When he had finished the Gospel of John, he wrote at the end, there are many things I could write to you about Jesus. I suspect if I wrote them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all of the truths, but these things I've written to you, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. That's what John was interested in. This old-timer, you know, took it on and spoke with great fire to a generation that had not only dimmed greatly in their enthusiasm, but were being overwhelmed by these ridiculous doctrines of men that had overshadowed the Word of God. Tonight, I would just like to look with you at four verses scattered through the book, which say or give to us the four reasons why John wrote to the church. And we begin in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, in a few weeks, we'll actually go through the verses, but this week and then the following study, we'd like to just do some overviews. Verse 4 says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full. In light of the settling in of the church, nobody was excited anymore for God. In light of the constant attack from the false teachers, always questioning where they stood with their perverse doctrines and their demands, in light of the constant pressure from the Roman government, where Christians were being thrown to the lions and lit with pitch to light the walkways of the streets of Rome, many believers were living far below the joy that comes to anyone that they should be able to find just having a simple and intimate relationship with Jesus, the one that had kept John going for over 60 years. I think this should be, you know, if you want to find a good reason to study 1 John and you're not filled with joy, here you go. I've written so your joy could be full. If you're like 90% full, just do 10%. But you got to get it, the 10%. Your joy could be full. And that's what John wants to know, especially since there were so many people languishing outside of the joy of the Lord. I see a lot of that today. Maybe you do as well. You know, Christians ought to be the most happy people on the face of the earth, I think, the most excited, the most grateful. You know, in a day and age where God is absolutely shaking our country and putting us under the test, we'll see what we're made of, you know? In God we trust. Let's see if we practice that money that we don't have anymore. It says it right on there, or it did last time I saw it. In God we trust. Well, let's see. Shake us, Lord, whatever it takes. Just make sure we get back on our knees. So, no doubt in John's day, the cause was a lack of fully understanding, I think, the basic truths of their faith. And because of that, the circumstances and the enemy and the flesh and the world and the false teacher, they came in to rob and to steal and to take from them the joy of the Lord. I hope it doesn't surprise you to know that God wants you filled with joy. And there's nothing that he wants more than to have his children filled with joy. Throughout the books of the law, constantly the injunction from God to his people to come and sacrifice and worship with rejoicing. It's everywhere. In fact, if you start reading through even the books of the law with just looking for those words, you'll be amazed at how often you read God just says, be joyful. What I find more often than not is people that are absolutely unjoyful. Is that a word? It should be. I see it. We've got to term it something. Unjoyful. How you know, these days. Hey, the Lord's on his throne. Yeah, I know, but look at me. They'll tell you all the garbage going on that's wrong. And honestly, I don't get too caught up in that, so I kind of laugh inside usually. Well, there you go. Must be miserable to be saved, you know, horrible. God in heaven taking care of your life for all of eternity. I can see how you're bummed out, you know. But you see it constantly, don't you? How sad is that? That's not God's will. David writes in Psalm 16, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy.
It's fullness of joy.
It's your right hand pleasures forevermore is the rest of the verse. That's pretty cool. That God would desire for us as people to have great joy. In the Gospel of John in chapter 3, as John is writing about the testimony of John the Baptist, he records him saying, you yourself bear witness that I have told you that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him, and he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I must now decrease. He must increase. But he writes of John's tremendous joy at finally meeting the one for whom he was sent, of hearing his voice. That's what I've been longing for. That fulfills my life. My joy fulfilled now because of my consecration to the Lord and seeing others begin to follow him and getting out of the way. And hearing him speak and seeing him glorified, that was John's greatest joy. In John chapter 15, Jesus, in setting down the disciples, said to them, if you keep my commandments, you can abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and now I abide in his love. And these things I'm speaking to you, that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. That's God's will. How can I have fullness of joy? I can follow the Lord. You know, if the Lord says to me, that's sin, that's going to hurt you, but this is blessed. Be there, and you go, I'm going over there, and you're blessed. Following his commandments, fullness of joy. It's like having the answers to the test, before the test. The Lord says, here's the test of life. Now here, the answers. Fullness of joy. I get an A. Flying colors. Got it made in the shade. It is one of John's favorite topics in the five books that he writes, the joy of the Lord. Well, in Revelation, it is found mostly towards the end and at the beginning, but in the Gospels and through the epistles, one of his greatest themes, the joy of the Lord. And Jesus speaks of this joy as filled by being obedient and keeping his commandments. It seems to me to be quite a contrast from folks who view Christianity as a system of do-nots and endless sacrifices of anything fun or exciting. Oh, if I got to be saved, I can't laugh or smile or tell a joke or take life lightly. Of course you can. You're saved, man. I'm going to heaven. People go, oh, you know, the finances. And I go, yeah. Ooh, the Lord is worried. I mean, I don't care. Take all my money. Jesus is never going to fail his word. Never going to fail. It's just now for a while, Americans are going to have to prove that they believe that, you know? In God we trust. And in my 401k. Now, in God I trust. Period. Well, we'll see. It'll be worth waiting to see, won't it? In John's Gospel, in chapter 16, the Lord, in speaking to the disciples about what was coming right down the road there as he was walking with them and all on that night before his arrest, he said to them, you know, you're going to lament and you're going to have tremendous weeping, and the world is going to be rejoicing, and you're going to be sorrowful, but I want you to know something. Your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. And a woman in labor has sorrow because the hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she doesn't remember her anguish. A human being has been born into the world. Now you have sorrow, he tells them. But I'm going to see you again. Your heart's going to rejoice, and that joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you'll be able to ask me what you've not been able to ask me now. Up to now, you've asked me nothing. But in that day, most assuredly, he tells them, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he's going to give it to you. Until now, you haven't asked, but then you're going to be able to ask, and you'll be able to receive, and you're going to be able to do so that your joy would be full. You see, the fellowship with God, the access to the Father, the knowing of the Lord who has risen. Jesus said to the disciples, this is going to be a joy that the world doesn't have. You're going to have that. Because that's God's will. That's God's desire. The open door of access. The joy of intimacy with God. And John certainly had it. And he just wanted so much to have people have what he had. And he'll say a lot about this joy in this little short book. You know, the joy that the Bible talks about is not happiness. Happy comes from the word happenstance or luck or good break, bad break, fortunate, not so fortunate. That's the way the world sees it. Hey, you got a good break, you know, you got lucky. Yeah, whatever. I was chosen, and God loves me, and I'm blessed. I don't think it was luck. It's certainly not luck now to walk with God. Not happiness. Happiness depends upon outward circumstances. They change. They're fleeting. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a byproduct of a life of faith. You go back and look at the joy verses. It's a byproduct of obedience. It's a byproduct of knowing the truth. It's a byproduct of standing in the will of God and in the things of God. Wasn't it Paul that wrote to Romans? Where is it? Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the plan and the will of God. That's the kingdom of God. One of the marks of the kingdom, joy. You know, people should be able to walk in here and go, here, kingdom of God, people. Yes, we are. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the joy of the Lord that will secure us even in the worst of times is the one that the Lord can give us. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, his second letter of the two, chapter 7 somewhere, he said, great is my boldness of speech towards you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort and exceedingly joyful in all of my tribulation. So that couldn't get to him, you know. He said, great joy. Hey, have you seen the stock market? Yes, I have. And the Lord is on the throne. Now we get to practice what we preach. And it produced a rest. My God reigns. He'll meet my every need. That doesn't change with the economy or who's the president or who's the judge. There's only one judge that I'm looking to. So old John writes to bring joy back to the people of God, and boy, do they need it. And I suspect that today our church, the church as a whole, not just you individually, but we need the joy of the Lord, don't we? To be our strength again, because that's what God wants. You don't want your kids moping around. Oh, what's wrong? I don't know if I'm going to pay the rent. You say to your kids, well, I'll help you pay the rent. You'll be all right. Don't worry. We'll get the rent paid. Well, I don't know if I believe what you're saying. I mean, you've lied to me before, you know. No, you want your kids joyful. How much more the Lord? Second of all, so that's one reason John wrote, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, sometimes chapter divisions, which are a device of man to help us move through God's word, are placed very poorly, and I think this probably is one of those places, because here in John's second purpose for writing, it follows his words about sinful living and how it is a detriment to our walk that begins in verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him, but yet we're walking in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth, that we walk in the light. As he is in the light, we can have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, can cleanse us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, my little children, these things I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. I mean, ultimately, our fellowship with God, which brings us this great joy, is dependent upon our willingness to live a holy life. Everyone sins. Harmatia, missing the mark. God sets the standard. We miss it. We come up short. We pull far right or far left. We overshoot, whatever it is. Yet God wants to give us victory over sin and then give us the joy that awaits those who have it. You know, Jesus is the only one that you will read of that it is written of him, he did always those things that pleased the Father. He alone, which means for the rest of us, our book begins with, and they didn't always please the Father. Yeah, they came up really short. They swung and missed more than a couple of strikeouts. And we have to admit, verse 8, that we have sinned. And verse 10, that we continue to sin. And God has made abundant provision for our sins. But that hardly means that we should stop pursuing the ideal. Many Christians do this. Well, you know, the Bible says I'm a sinner. What am I supposed to do? Well, you could stop. Oh, you know, the Bible says I'll never in this life be able to stop, you know. Sounds like the old Epicurean approach to life, doesn't it? Hey, I'm just going to sin away because I'm saved, living in an unsaved body. When I get the new body, everything's going to be fine. Until then, I'm just going to have to go with this. Not so. We are sinners, but we are called by the Lord to seek to stand against those things that have taken us out, to stop pursuing sin. It's impossible in this flesh, but in Christ we can come much closer to the line than we often seek. And God will help us to live for him if we want. If we keep his commandments, if we keep his word, if we abide in him, John will write, then we can have great joy by not sinning. There's no fun in sin. Did you know that? There's no joy in sin. There's only disaster waiting for us in sin. And yet somehow we treat it with great kind of disregard. Paul wrote that same encouragement to pursue godly living to the Romans. He said about their strength in Christ that they should no longer yield themselves to sin and to their flesh, but that they should yield themselves to God and to his Spirit. And so read Romans 6. Begin at verse, I don't know, 10 or so. Read the next 8 or 9 verses. That's what the Bible says. We can do our, we have a part to play. Did you know that? It isn't just that we sit and wait for God to work. No, we have to make a choice. Lord, strengthen me, and by your strength, I'll say no to sin. I'll stand against what I couldn't stand with on my own. Jesus' victory then becomes mine. Yet principal truth has to be practiced. You know, we can read about it all day, but John is very interested in translating truth into practice. The writer of the psalm, there in chapter 119, Psalm 19, verse 11, I think it says, of God's word, by them, the word of God, is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. God has great blessings for those who will not sin. And John said, I want to write to you so that you can have fullness of joy, and I want to write to you so that you don't sin. Make it a goal. Set it as a target. Pray for God's help. Don't sin. Sin less. Run to the Lord when you do sin. But stand against it. Seek to overcome it. May God reign as you do. Sin is universal. God has made provision, but we have a part to play. And John will show us that the mark of God's calling and where our strength lies is that we will listen to what God has said and trust him to do what he has promised to do. And then his word becomes a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and his spirit will keep me from sin. We shouldn't have to sin all the time. I used to give in. I don't think we've yet resisted to blood, you know? It isn't a big fight. It isn't a battle for us. We just give into it. Oh, I'll just pray later. It'll be all right. I got that universal coverage, you know, that eternal washing thing. Good luck. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. If we say we walk in the light and walk in darkness, we lie. We're not practicing. John said, I'm right, so you don't sin. So I hope as we go through this book, you might come away saying, I hate sin as God hates sin. It's going to destroy my walk. It's going to steal my peace. It's going to put out my light. It's going to arrest my testimony. It's going to make my living worthless when it comes to God's plans until I repent. There's great deliverance with Christ and great responsibility to respond, that you may not sin. Third of all, verse 26, chapter 2. See how quickly we can do this? These things I have written to you concerning those who would try to deceive you. John wanted to be sure that his audience was not deceived, especially, I suspect, by the Gnostics of the day and their ridiculous philosophies. The challenge to the truth of God's word is as old as man. You know, Satan sought to make Eve question the goodness of God and the very character of God way back in chapter 3 of Genesis. Has God really said, well, then he's keeping the best back from you. He's not telling you the truth. Accused God of lying. Accused God of holding out. Promising Eve if she would just eat of the tree God had told her not to eat, she would become as wise as God. Didn't work out that way. And certainly the main battleground of the enemy concerns the truths of God, because that's the light that we have. And so often, you know, false doctrines take the form of heresy and alternatives to faith in Christ. It attacks the premise and the basics of the faith. The truth will set you free from the lies of the devil. And John was very concerned that his audience would be protected from the deceivers. How are you best protected from the guy knocking on your door with those weird doctrines? You got to know the Word of God. You can't be moved when you go, you know, the Bible says. The Bible says, God says, here's what the Lord says, then you're safe. And we are bombarded today by every wind of doctrine, and we have to be anchored in our knowledge of God and in his word if we're going to stand strong. As many hours as people spend in church, or as many churches as they can pick from, even in 100 miles from here, you can go to 10,000 churches. Now, hopefully they're mostly teaching the Bible, but the bottom line is you've got to learn to stand on the truth that you've learned. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, said, look, you can't be like kids all the time, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by their laying in wait, cunning craftiness, by their deceitful plots. Just speak the truth in love. Grow up in him who is the head of all things, in Christ. Just speak the truth in love and stand in Jesus, because the winds are going to blow, and man, do they bring some stuff with them. So the old apostle John speaks directly as most older folks can and do. I don't know if you ever notice this, but the older you get, the less you care about what people think and the more direct you speak. You know, we're taught for years just to kind of be gentle, and you don't have to say it direct, just kind of intimate, you know, and suggest, maybe hint. Not if you're old. What kind of stupid hat is that? What? My grandma, man, she was like 80 when she died, but you take her to dinner and she just embarrass you, you know? Good evening. Well, it might be for you, you know, you're having a good day. They took off my general hospital today. I'm not a happy person, you know. Grandma would just tell him. And I see John that way, you know, he's 90. And he's going to tell you the way it is. He don't really care. If you say you're walking with God, living in dark, you're lying. Hey, come back up a little, buddy, you know. You're going to chase everybody out of the pews. He didn't care. He figured 10 years from now he'd be gone anyway, then you could all sort it out. So John speaks straight. He tells them that, you know, don't be deceived. You could be living by the spirit of the Antichrist, and you might be identified as such. So he tells them in verse 24, a couple of verses up before this, therefore, abide in that which you've heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll abide in the Son and in the Father. And then you have the promise that he's promised you of eternal life. He says in verse 27, a couple of verses beyond that, the anointing which you received from him will abide in you. You don't need that anyone would teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. Let the Holy Spirit teach you the ways of the Lord, help you to walk in his ways so you might be protected from the lies of the enemy whose plans are designed to lead you from and away from the ways of God. So why did John write? He wrote so that he might keep you or protect you from those who are trying to deceive you. Joy might be full. You're not sin. Protected from deception. And fourth and finally, verse 13 of chapter 5. These things I have written to you, writes John, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may have spiritual assurance of your salvation and be made steadfast. Fourth purpose. I think there are few things worse to me than seeing believers in Jesus who are constantly unsure of where they stand with him from day to day. Now, I remember being like that as a young Christian. Every time I sinned, I went forward again. Every time I really wrecked it up, I thought maybe that was it for me and God. There's something about having to grow through all that stuff, you know, and be driven by guilt and fear to recommit yourself and walk the aisle. And I went to the prayer room, you know, I knew everyone in the prayer room, you know, and they knew me. Oh, and I could almost, I think, looking back, see them passing me off to one another. Oh, here he come. I talked to him last time. You got him this time. Right? I think that happened. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure. Wicked people in that prayer room. And I did that all in the hopes of assuring myself that it would go better this next time around. You just lived in constant fear and doubt as to your future, even your present standing with the Lord. And it took for me, I think, 4 or 5 years before I came to the understanding that Jesus' work at the cross was finished and that my life was built solely upon his grace. He didn't love me more on Tuesday when I did pretty well and didn't love me so much on Wednesday when I was really messing up. He could do more in my life if I was willing to obey. You know, it's like your kids. You want to bless them, but you may have to put them in the corner, you know, and time out them once in a while, you know. But at the same time, you don't love them any less. Certainly the Lord with us has provided by his grace. And if you lose track of God's grace, it becomes very easy to fall back on your works to provide hope. If you're not standing in grace, you're liable to, you're obligated to reach for works. Lord, have you seen what I've done for you lately? Have you seen what I promised you? Hey, Lord, have you seen what I've been going through? And have you listened to my prayer? I've been doing pretty good, or I haven't been doing very good at all. So it all came back to just learning about grace. And the world doesn't know grace, you know? It doesn't know the finished work of the cross. And yet God would have us to have assurance, so that by his grace we could be confident. Notice back in chapter 3, for example, and I know I'm making you go all over the place here, but verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth. How? If we start living these things in his power and shall assure our hearts before him, if our hearts condemn us, then God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, then we can have confidence towards God. There's a tremendous benefit to come to that maturity where you just realize you stand with God by grace. You don't deserve any of this. You are obligated to not sin. You should be running into the arms of the Lord. There should be a fiery determination to overcome. Always so. But at best, you know, it is the grace of God that brings me peace. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews there towards the end of chapter 5, and he said, you know, you're at an age, at least chronologically, that you ought to be teaching other people. But instead, I find that you need to be taught again just the very first principles of the Word of God. You still need to drink milk when you're not even ready for solid food. And, you know, you're unskilled in the Word of Righteousness. You're still a baby because solid food belongs to those who have grown up full age, who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. And then he says in chapter 6, so leave behind these elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection and quit laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. It became the issue for everyone, you know. Oh, I wonder if I'm really saved. I wonder if I'm really going to be all right. Am I really going to? Oh, God, this time I swear, I promise, I mean it. I'm not kidding. Cross my heart, hope to die. You know, that needle's going right in there, my eye. We have to have a solid vision of how we stand before him and see the grace of God and his ability to keep us. And we need to see how God will pick us up and dust us off and set us on the way again as long as we're seeking to know him. I might be some dumb, errant saint and often a wayward child of God, but I'm his child nonetheless. And he's made that sure. That's his work. And now I'm to learn to have faith in him. And my father watches me like parents watch their kids learn to walk. Never yelling, never angry. He's going to just see me through. Grace. John said, I'm writing this book to you in my 90s so that you might know where you stand with God, that you might have absolute assurance. And for new believers and for many others not properly being grounded in the truth of God's word, what you sacrifice so often is assurance. And then the door opens to condemnation, and pretty soon you turn to works. And then you're destroyed because your works never measure up to your desires or to what your hopes are. John writes that you may know, oida. It's a word that literally means to see with the mind's eye or to have a knowledge that is both sure and settled. John uses that same word, I think, 17 times in the epistle, but 6 times just in these few verses from verses 13 through 19 here. And then the other word that John will use for know is the word gnosko, which is a knowledge that comes from personal experience. You know, it's one thing to know that, you know, from a chemical side, if you turn heat up, you know, it's hot. It's another thing to learn by sticking your hand in it. I know it intellectually. Ah, now I know it experientially. And, you know, from that came the old, birthed the old thing that said, some people just have to learn the hard way. Well, we have to learn both of these things. And the word gnosko is used, I think, 25 times just in these 5 little chapters. Know it by learning, prove it by experience. That's God's interest. And John says, that's what I want for you. I want you to learn it, the truth, and then learn it by experience. So it'll be worth going through these books, won't it? And verse 13, chapter 5, these things I've written to you who believe that you may know, absolute know, grasp with understanding. In fact, if you want to do a little study on your own, you might look sometimes through this book and look at the to knows. There's lots of them. I thought about the world. You know, the world has such little certainty. I was watching MSNBC this morning, watching the stock market thing, having breakfast. It's rejoicing that I was saved. And they brought on all these experts, you know, and the expert, oh, it's going to get worse. Oh, it's going to get better. Oh, you know. It was so funny because they had like 12 heads on there. Everybody wants to talk at once, and I got an idea. And, hey, I got something to say. You know? Nothing. Hey, I got no clue. And then I'm thinking, you know, everything we buy has a warranty and a guarantee, and we need to have insurance. Why? Because the stuff we buy is junk most of the time, and it has uncertain future, and products and services are not meant to be. Everything we need is like protection for us, you know? So we live constantly in a life and in a world that nothing's certain. You know, we're so cynical. Everything we're sure of is that, you know, taxes are going to go up and nothing's going to work out. Always going to get ripped off. That's pretty much our certainty level, you know. And then you come to the Bible as a Christian, and God constantly talks about absolute certainties. And you have such a difficult time with that because you immediately transpose your experience to him. And you begin to say, well, I don't know. You know, I wonder if he means sure. I wonder if he, you know what I'm saying, crosses his fingers, hopes to die. Well, no, with the Lord, everything is sure and certain and absolute. In fact, everywhere you turn, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is excellent, helpful, good, way to go. Making wise the simple. I have given to them your words, which you have given to me, Jesus prayed, and they have received them, and they have surely known that I have come from you, and they have believed that you've sent me. Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, as the rain comes down from heaven and the snow as well and doesn't return but waters the earth, brings forth fruit and that it would bud and give seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It'll accomplish what I purpose it to do, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. It's not hopeful. It's certain. I'm writing this to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. So four things of great importance. And in his old age, as he sits down to write to the second and third generation, God's word is still as powerful and effective in the hearts and mouths and pen of a 100-year-old saint as it is in your heart and mouth today. Your joy should be full. What John says, I'm writing that your joy would be full. I'm writing so that you don't sin. I'm writing so that you won't be deceived. I'm writing so that you might know without doubt where you stand with God. And I trust that if nothing else, those four purposes will be accomplished in your hearts as you go through this sermon outline from the oldest living, surviving, original apostle as the first century comes to an end. And by the time we finish this short book, I expect to see fullness of joy and victory over sin and less deceit working in our midst and everyone assured of where they stand. I'm leaving Sunday morning to go to Crawfordsville, Indiana. We're doing the Midwest Pastors Conference next week. I didn't really get too many Midwest jokes from y'all, but I got a few. If they don't work, I'll be mentioning who gave them to me here. So if you could pray for me, and Pastor Chris is going to go with me as well, college pastor. So we won't be here next Wednesday night, but somebody will. Don't call and find out who. Just show up. In fact, we told our secretaries, whenever I'm gone, if people call to see who's coming, just tell them Jesus will be here. That's all you need to know. But here's your homework, and you got 2 weeks to do this one. From now on, you'll only have 1 week. I want you to read this book every week for the next 22 weeks. We're going to take 22 weeks to finish the book. It'll take a little longer because Christmas Eve happens to be on a Wednesday night this year. New Year's Eve happens to be on a Wednesday night, and I still have to go to Tokyo to do the Tokyo Pastors Conference in November. I will never take this many speaking engagements again as long as I live, I promise. I hate being gone. I like you guys. And Tokyo, you know, what's that compared to Whittier? Come on. I'm serious. So here's the deal. Every week you read 1 John. Will you do that? Every week. Okay, here's your assignment for 2 weeks from now. Go through the book of 1 John and find out every time that John says, he that saith, or the words, if someone says. And next time, 2 weeks from tonight, Lord be willing, we will go through those passages, John's declaration, to say what we say must line up with what we are. Because confession and behavior can identify the true believer from the false. Now you'll find a bunch of them. He that saith, or how is it? I think that's how it goes. He that saith, or if someone says. There should be quite a few. You'll find them, look them up, and then we'll go over them 2 weeks from tonight. Deal? All right, and you pray for us for Crawfordsville, Indiana. Oh, my. Father, we thank you tonight for your good word to us and your blessing upon us as a people, that we have a nice place to meet and gather every week, comfortable to sit, air-conditioned. How blessed we are, Lord. We've been given so much. And as we live in this world that is consistently, and it seems universally now, falling apart at the seams over their economic concerns. We thank you that nothing in heaven has changed and that nothing with our God has moved. He's still the Lord over all. He still owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He still promised to never leave us or forsake us. He'll be with us and one day finish the work that he's began in us. And then he will welcome us into glory with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So may we have great joy tonight. May we have a real hunger, Lord, to please you and not sin. May we be well-versed in the scripture so that we're not just taken in by the quick-talking, smooth-talking, false deceiver who comes to seek to draw us away from you. And may all of us know tonight where we stand with God. May there not be a doubt or a worry or a concern. May the gospel of Jesus secure us in our hearts. If tonight you're not sure of any of those, or even just unsure of one, would you go to the prayer room after the service and just pray with someone? Tell them what your concerns are. They are more than equipped biblically to help. That's their ministry, knowing the scriptures, being able to share it with us. You have a need from giving Jesus your life to just having a lot of concerns about where you stand. Check it out tonight. Go to the prayer room. Take a few minutes and let the Lord speak to you. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.